The rest of you, if you would be so kind, if you could please stand with me. As God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand. Just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ through his word. And we're going to read this entire chapter together this morning. It's not very lengthy, so. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said this, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with somebody sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on those were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, in front of the throne, there was what seemed like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox. The third had a face like a human. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes, and all around, even under its wings, day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, then also the 24 elders would join in, falling down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they laid their crowns before the throne and said, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created everything. And by your will, they were created and have their being." These are the human, yet nonetheless inspired words of God. You may be seated. We've been talking about the end of our Christian story for some time. We took a bit of a hiatus last week, so thank you to Chuck for stepping in and leading us while I was gone. And if you see him, make sure you extend your gratitude to him. He does all of that above and beyond everything else he does in his ordinary life, which I, if you know Chuck, probably isn't a few things. But so thank you to him. This will be the last. I'm sort of capping this off. You never really are out of Revelation. You're never really out of the end of our story, because you always have to keep it in mind as a Christian when it comes to our Christian life and our Christian engagement with the world. But when we talk about the end, this will kind of sum it up, I think, and put a cap on it. When we get to the end, or what I would say is, you know, the book of Revelation, the end of our Christian story, it's not a signal for everyone to pack up and go home, you know, clean up the dishes, start vacuuming the floor, send people home, you know, maybe play some softer music as people are wrapping up the party. The end of our story is actually the beginning of the party. It's when the party actually starts. If you were thinking about like a multi-course kind of meal, when it comes to a multi-course meal in terms of the end of the story, it'd be like receiving, Revelation is like this, you receive the first meal and you can expect eternal meals to come. That's really what the end of the Christian story is to us as Christians. So there's a swelling, increasing of music as we go. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but the Bible doesn't end in a bang. It doesn't end with just one giant conflict or war. In fact, the conflict that you read about in Revelation is a footnote in the story of the Bible. It's not the focus of the book of Revelation. It also doesn't end in a whimper. It ends with a resounding song. It ends with a resounding chorus of worship. And that's really where I want to talk about today, is the attitude of worship, the posture of worship, and what we mean. Because in many ways, it ties everything together. Worship ties everything together in the Christian life. Worship ties everything together. It's the whole point of discipleship. It ties everything together in the Christian story, the book of Revelation being that. A major distinctive, a major marker of the Christian in this world, sooner or later, at the end of everything, it will head towards worship. Now, I want to be clear what I don't mean by that. I do not mean that the Christian life needs to be characterized by worship all the time, or that it means somehow that you just put on, you know, headphones and listen to Christian music and sort of grin and smile because everything's good in the world. I don't even mean music all the time when I use the word worship, and I don't think we should always think of just music. There is plenty of room in the Bible. There's plenty of room in the Christian story for real pain. There's plenty of room in the Christian life and in the Bible for real grief, real frustration, real calling out those who oppress. There's plenty of room in the Bible and the Christian life for real anger, as long as it doesn't go the way of sin. There's plenty of life in the Christian story for plenty of room in the Christian story for real grief, real loss, real tears, real frustration, real determination, all of that. But when our anger is spent and we have no more of it, when it's run its course, and hopefully we haven't sinned, when our grief, there are no more tears to give, when they dry up and there are no more tears to cry, when this occurs, when there's no more, when sort of frustration melts away, if you will, and when there are no more tears to cry, the needle for the Christian always returns north. The needle for the Christian always returns to worship. And what I mean by worship is delighting in God. What I mean in worship is delighting in his grace and delighting in his abundance, delighting in his goodness. Now, not many books and literature around the world, culturally, throughout every era, really when you think about it, runs the kind of emotional spectrum that, say, the Book of Psalms does. And if you know anything about the Book of Psalms, the way that it ends, you know, in Psalm 104 or 144 all the way through 150. This is one of the last, this is the last verse, but it repeats itself at the end of Psalm 150. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, which is really the worship equivalent of doing donuts in the church parking lot with the windows down and turning your music up to stupid loud. Like, that's how the book of Psalms ends. That's how the book of Revelation is. I mean, that's really how the book of Christianity ends, if you will. And you see it, and I'll just give you a smattering of examples. There's plenty more we could do. We read one of them this morning in chapter 4, "You are worthy, our Lord and God." In chapter 5, verse 12, in a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." In chapter 7, verse 12, praising glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. In chapter 19, verse 5, praise our God, all you his servants, you who are in awe of him, you who are both great and small. This is the resounding song in Revelation. Now, I want to be clear, gratitude is an important aspect to worship. Thanksgiving is even an important part to delighting in God. But it's not the full story of worship, because thanksgiving always uses the stepping stones of what God has given us. And so this is what happens, like in that Job story, when the devil has that conversation behind the scenes with God. Of course Job worships you. You give him all kinds of stuff. So then God takes all of those things away, and he still delights in God despite not returning everything to him. So the point is, worship includes thanksgiving. Worship includes gratitude. But what it does differently is it places not the good things that God gives us at the center of that thanksgiving, it puts the giver at the center. He's at the center stage of our thanksgiving, the one who is responsible for all things, the one who is responsible for our very breath. So it's not the good things that God gives us that we are grateful for. It's God himself. That's the difference when we talk about worship and delighting in him. It sounds a lot like those lyrics, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look fully in his wonderful face." And when you do that, and you put God at the center stage, all of the things of the earth go strangely dim. They have very little value because you're worshiping the one that you were made for. You're worshiping, and I am worshiping, the one for his goodness and his grace and his glory. So Christian engagement with that, Christian engagement with that truth and that goodness and that glory that is God, that doesn't end in worship, doesn't end in delight, is an exercise in missing the point. It's sort of like if you were to go to Broadway and you were to see some Tony Award-winning, you know, show, and you spent the entire Broadway show studying the program, the history of the show, the actors and the actresses and all the information, and you miss the entire experience. That's what not worshiping God is for a Christian. It's an exercise in missing the point. It's missing the experience. The best way to respond to the truth and the goodness of God is through delighting. Just like the best way to respond to love is what? If somebody delights in you for the sake of you, how do you respond to that? What's the best way to respond to love? It's not writing about it. It's not writing about what love is like. It's not even writing about the person that you love. It's not getting the lovey feelings by watching a rom-com. What's the best way to respond to someone who delights in you for the sake of you? It's to love. It's to love them back. It's to delight in them. Negatively, studying theology, being a Christian, being a part of Christian culture without worship is an exercise in missing the point. It's idolatry, because to know anything is to love it, to know anything deeply. To love someone or something means you know it, and you know it at a deep level, in a meaningful way, than just understanding it, just talking about it, just memorizing some verses concerning it, just preaching information about it, right? And to think that what I'm talking about here is anti-intellectual, to think that what I'm here suggesting is like emotional and just focusing on the emotions and the experience of it all, is to fall for the modern trap of making a choice between your mind and love, or your intellect and reason and love. First, let me just be clear, using your mind, using your intellect, using your intellectual capabilities, your rationale, thinking about and learning the deep truths of theology, I want to be clear, is the jet fuel for passionate worship. It is the gasoline on the fire of love. C.S. Lewis knew this, by the way. He said this. The reason I love C.S. Lewis so much is because he said things that church people didn't say when I grew up, so he like cuts through all of the noise and the cliches. He says a lot of people feel nothing happens when they pray. They don't feel anything. He says a lot of people don't feel anything when they read Chicken Soup of the Soul in their devotions before they head off to work. But their hearts may come alive if they ponder deeply through a very tough part of theology with a pipe between their teeth and a pencil in their hand. Now, perhaps you don't need a pencil or a pipe. Perhaps you do. But persistent pondering of tough things, deep theology, and theological depths and truths are absolutely essential. I think it's jet fuel for passionate and profound worship. After all, the Bible itself says that we are transformed when we let God renew us through our minds and through our intellect. I think this is also a spiritual act of worship. Paul says it in Romans 12. But be transformed, not just in terms of sacrificial, he does talk about sacrificial service being a spiritual act of worship, but I think also being transformed by the renewing of our mind is an act of spiritual worship. Put it differently, okay, and this could have gone way different for me. I know friends of mine where seminary wasn't a good experience. We read lots of articles like Eugene Peterson, Rest His Soul, but he wrote about the seminary is a very dangerous place to go because that's where you can go to die spiritually. That wasn't my experience. My worship grew deeper through going to seminary, not less deep. And I would say that about Bible college as well. On my way back from classes meeting last week, I had the opportunity to go there with Kim Adams, Chuck Adams, and Rini. I said this to Annie, it reminded me a little bit of being back in seminary, a little bit being back in Bible college, and it was the worship, it was the singing. It's about the only thing I like about classes, meaning everything else could go away. It's where we just pretend to be adults and we're taking ourselves too seriously at those meetings. But the worship, I could just be projection, but when I'm there and I'm worshiping with others, you could sense and feel the persistent pondering of the truths of God behind the words that were being sung. And there's just something in those contexts that I don't necessarily experience in other contexts, but it should be a mark. Worship should be a mark of the Christian life, and that worship, delighting in God, should remain the center of gravity for us, not merely analyzing, not merely arguing, trying to win, not trying to be a doctrine Nazi. You know, I think doctrine is incredibly important, but a doctrine Nazi is, you know, they continually get irritated by everyone who doesn't have all their T's, you know, crossed and their I's dotted when it comes to the truths of God. And again, it's essential. I'll give you another story. I was just back in Grand Rapids talking to my sister-in-law, and she's a nurse, and she's starting a Bible study amongst other colleagues, other nurses of hers, some of which don't know anything about Jesus or the Bible. And a Dr. Nazi came after her because of the choice material that she was using as somehow being heretical. And I was like, don't listen to Christians like that. You're the only one daring to start something like that amongst your colleagues. Move ahead, right? There's a reason. Jesus loved religious leaders, but there's a reason why he went after them. He loved them, he died for them, but they often got in the way. Doctrine Nazis can get in the way, because at the center of what this is all about, discipleship and everything, is doxology. It is worship. It is delighting in him and his goodness, the God of salvation, the one who created all things. It should mark us. Now, here's the thing. This might sound odd, especially in our culture, where maybe the biggest mistake that we could make is coming off as unsophisticated, but this is only part of the story, because lately the idea of celebration, okay, has become a bigger and bigger part of what we talk and how we talk about things as culture, i.e. even last night, the celebration of the Brewers' victory, right? Companies celebrate, institutions celebrate, take pride in their values. We set aside, you know, seasons as a culture. We're about to head into one of those seasons as a culture and as the church. We even recognize certain groups of people through parades as a society. And in a way, okay, hear me out, in a way, Christian delight and celebration isn't doing anything different than that. It's not doing anything different compared to the, you know, celebration of the Brewers' victory, if you weigh. In some ways, we're doing the exact same thing as that, except it's going to look different because our story is different, and we're going to pattern and rhythm it in a different way. We're going to pattern and rhythm it after God's grace, his table, his word, and the waters of our baptism. But my point is finding a real, authentic, genuine, okay, way to worship and celebrate God and our faith is going to feel awkward. And it should feel awkward, especially it often feels awkward if it's genuine and authentic for CRC people, because we have to be okay with sounding naive. We have to be okay with having less self-awareness. I was talking to my father as well over the weekend, and I asked him if he found a church similar to our home church. Our home church doesn't exist anymore. And one of the things we just remembered was the openness of the worship that we experience. Now I take it for granted. But there was a lack of self-awareness. There was a lack of taking ourselves too seriously. There was a genuine being okay with feeling awkward and even maybe looking a bit naive in the ways in which we delighted in God. But that's what we would have to foster if we want to do more than just talking about ideas. And seeing the world in reality, how the Bible does, which sees it through the lens of delight and worship. Because worship is, and this is what I'm trying to get at, worship is a way of being. It's not music only. It's a way of being. It's a posture in the world. It's a way, it's a decentered way of being. It's a less self-aware way of being. It's more self-opening in a society where we could all take a little more advice of getting out of ourselves a little more, which today now sadly means getting off our phones, because our phones have somehow become ourselves, but that's a whole other conversation. Because worship at its core takes the focus off of us. At the end of the day, it takes the focus off of us and it puts it squarely on the one being worshiped, and that's the whole point of delighting in God. One great thing about worship, similar to pharmaceutical drugs, they have side effects, right? So if you read those, see those commercials, if you take this, you're going to get rid of this, but you're going to get 20,000 other things in terms of side effects. That's the same in worship. Worship also has side effects. It helps us think, it helps us act, it helps us learn and feel in a way that better reflects our story, better reflects the Bible. And worship also protects us. It protects us from trusting in ourselves too much. It protects us from trusting in the government and politics too much. It protects us from taking or trusting the market too much. In other words, worship helps us become Christian. The act of delighting in God aids in helping us become more like Jesus, because it affects what we notice. Delighting in God affects what we notice about ourselves, what we notice about others, what we notice about his world, what we notice about his creation, even the creatures in it, and what we care about. And it can even, and I believe it does, influence our dreams, our hopes, and our longings. So to be Christian, okay, it isn't to preserve an academic or intellectual argument or some kind of museum called church, or simply the right way of thinking or the right way of being the church. Worship shapes and influences what we actually want out of life. Delighting in God influences what we actually want out of life, whether our hearts will become generous or not, whether we become more forgiving or less forgiving, Will it become more kingdom patient or less kingdom patient? Will it become more steadfast or less steadfast in the faith? What we even spend our downtime on and our leisure hours on, what we purchase, what we don't purchase, what we use our money on, all of those things are influenced, you know, by worship. And it gives us a lens. Delighting in God gives us a lens to what's the measure for a successful day. Delighting in God gives us the measurement and how to determine what a successful week looks like and what a successful life looks like. It's an awareness that we cannot be without. And again, the choice isn't whether we're going to be shaped by this story or this cultural story or this part of society. The choice is what story is going to shape us. Which table is going to shape us? What waters are going to shape us? What story is going to shape us? You see, people don't actually differ that much. They don't actually differ on whether they're going to be influenced by a story. Where people differ is whether they realize it, whether they're aware of it. And living your life not aware that you're being shaped by a story is like somebody knocking on your door, coming into your house, just rudely starts redecorating without even asking you what color schemes, palettes you like, right? They just start taking all of your decorations down, putting new decorations on. Living your life not recognizing that you're being guided by a story is like that same person borrowing your car, not asking for permission, going up into your closet, choosing which clothes you're going to wear, which clothes you're not going to wear, which school your kid is going to go to. And if you wouldn't do that, if you wouldn't do that with your personal possessions, you wouldn't do that with your family members, then why are we not at least as vigilant when it comes to our imagination? Why are we not at least as vigilant when it comes to our dreams, when it comes to our longings, or when it comes to our worship? And so true Christian engagement with the world has to develop a sympathetic and empathetic engagement with the world, but it also has to develop a clear and distinct, clear-minded engagement, which is informed by this story. By the way, all of this happens while you're living. So if anyone thinks that worship is an escape, just putting on the headphones, listening to worship music, and the world goes away, that's not worship. And I think a lot of people think of Christianity. I joke that Christianity for a lot of people is a lot like sports. And what I mean is they don't want anything that affects their life to be brought into it. It's why people don't bring politics, say, into sports. I'm just trying to escape. I think a lot of people see Christianity. Don't bring real life into this because I'm just trying to get away for, that's not worship. Worship shapes and informs every aspect of our lives. And so it makes use from, yes, even Egyptian gold. But it knows, and it's aware, and it's always on guard that gold once was also melted down and turned into a golden calf in order to be worshipped, in order to be lived for. But like that wise person said when they wrote Psalm 1, it's why we have to be rooted by streams of water. And I believe that stream of water is our story. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, you are the God of even broken worship. You gather us, again, not because we're good at this, not because we're good at delighting in you, not because we're all that good at praising you or trusting in you or even staying with you, but because you are. God, you are faithful when our trust frays. You are love when our love is fickle. You are present when we're distracted by often aches and desires and longings we can't quite name. So God, in your mercy, use the very act of worship and delighting in you to train our hearts once more in what to long for. God, train us to love you, not just with our songs or with our fumbling liturgies, but with our lives. And let the rhyme, the rhythms, and the patterns of your new world tune our hearts once more, and let bread and cup reach our hunger at its deepest levels, and let water on our skin remind us that we are marked and named and claimed. So God, you made us for adoration, not just of the Sunday kind or variety, but the walking around kind, the loving our neighbor kind, the resisting empire kind, the beating heart of Christ kind. So God, take our songs, take our cracked and off-key music, take our prayers, awkward and mumbled, take our doubts, our worn-out amens, our half-hearted praise, and make them a cathedral. Because the entire story, the manger, the cross, the rolled-away stone, this table, it doesn't end in explanation, but in adoration and in awe of you. We pray this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say, amen.